Well, let's go ahead and begin. I'm going to read from Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to start at verse 19 just for a bit of context. Our focus is actually going to start on verse 21. Let's give attention to God's word. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now, the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. As far as the reading of God's word, amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, as we come before you this afternoon, we come to a joyful passage. We come to a passage that is full of hope and of your goodness and your righteousness. So help us, Lord, this afternoon to have your word opened to us by your Spirit, to take what can be a difficult passage to unfold and to fully appreciate. We ask, Lord God, for eyes to see, ears to hear. We ask that the Spirit would be guiding us this afternoon, that he would illumine our path and grant to us much light, and much light in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we come to this portion of Scripture, I think it would be good for us to be keeping in mind just kind of a picture of the courtroom, and the judge on the seat and that one who is standing trial, before the judge who is no doubt has, committed the offense charged against him. There really is absolutely no defense. His attorney has not been helpful whatsoever, and the judge is ready to declare not only his guilt, but also the punishment. And as onlookers, we might be wondering and thinking to ourselves, how might this one be set free? And so as we think of that picture, we might even think of ourselves. For I think that's the picture we have that's set forth for us by the Apostle Paul as he is setting forth his gospel, as he is writing to the church at Rome, a church that he has never been with, but longs to be with, as he is telling them, well, this is how I present that which has been given to me. I'm a minister of the gospel. This is how I tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that as he has been relaying this to the church at Rome, as he's been telling them that this is his gospel, that he began with this idea that he's not ashamed of the gospel, knowing that it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. Now, we might think, as we think back upon that particular verse, Paul, I'm not yet seeing the power of the gospel. I'm not seeing the power of God. I'm not seeing why you would say that you're not ashamed, because what you've written to us so far, what you've told us so far about your presentation of the gospel is that it's all bad news. You're telling us that we should all, in fact, be ashamed of who we are, because what you're saying at the end of the day is that we're all sinners, whether we are Gentiles, whether we are Greeks or Jews. You have told us that we are all shut up under sin, that none of us have an excuse. Those without the law don't have an excuse, because God's revealed himself in creation. God has revealed himself as he's created each of us in our hearts, in our very being, as he's impressed his image within each of us, including the Gentiles, and placed that law upon our heart. That as Gentiles broke the law, they had no excuse. They knew God, they knew the law, and they knew that they were committing wrong against not only those around them, but also against the Holy God. And then as he addressed the Jews, knowing that they possessed the law, knowing that they relied upon the law and upon their bloodline to Abraham, he was telling them that this is of no value to you. This is not what saves you. Even as the Jews were thinking that they were actually teachers of those without the law, that they were the ones who could point others to how they should live, and yet they were not living in that way themselves. And all of this culminates in chapter 3, as Paul took the Old Testament and seemingly culled through it and pulled out the bad news provisions, the bad news verses, the ones that were the worst bad news, he brought together in a very few verses here in Romans chapter 3, and culminates in telling those who were listening to his gospel, who were reading even this particular letter, that there's no one, there's none who are righteous. No one understands. No one seeks after God. Everyone together has become unprofitable, turning away from God. And then he gets into the bad parts. The throat is an open tomb. They practiced, not just done deceit, not just been deceitful, they practiced deceit. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. That's where he left us last time, confirming that no one is justified by the deeds of law. In fact, it's by the deeds of the law that they're found to be guilty. And so now here we have this passage where Paul gives us the good news. Now it's almost this light switch that's going on. And we have to realize, as we're going through this passage, if you were a Jew and you were reading this or hearing this, that this was revolutionary. That this was not merely surprising that Paul would be saying these things, that he would be teaching that this is the way of salvation. But this was not even in their minds. Because of their corruptness, because of their sin, they had attached themselves to their righteousness being in their works. And that they were saved and they had favor with God because of who they were and what they did. And Paul has placed his foot upon that and said, that's not the way. And now he tells them the way, and they must have been astonished. This was indeed good news, but for the Jews, it would have been revolutionary. And so it would be good to see it that way as we study it this afternoon. As we do study it, I'd like us to think upon it in this way, that as one trusts or has faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is able to see or understand the righteousness of God. As one has faith in Christ, he is able to understand the righteousness of God. And we'll do this in 3 points. If we get through it this afternoon, we may not, but we'll see. We'll see as far as we get. Point number one, the righteousness defined. Point two, the righteousness is singular. And then finally, number three, the righteousness is by faith. Well, our first point then, the righteousness defined. What I want us to see immediately is the subject of this first verse, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. The subject of this verse is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. We might think as we go through this passage that really this is all about salvation. And it is, in a sense. And if we think that way, then we're thinking this is all about us. This is all about what God has done for us. This is how I am saved. This is about me. This is about how I can be with the triune God. This is how I can be in heaven. This is about me. And we'd be mistaken. Because this is really about the righteousness of God. It's pointing us to God's righteousness. It's pointing us to his glory. And so I'd like us to think of it in that way, that the subject of this passage is the righteousness of God. And so it's good for us to think of how we define that. How do we think of that? If we opened up Webster's, we'd see the perfection of holiness of his nature. The perfection of holiness of his nature. That's God's righteousness as Webster's defines it. We think of righteousness as being pure and living in accordance with God's law. And all that's right and good. And that's from a human perspective. Justice. Uprightness. Paul refers to himself as he's describing himself in the letter to those at Philippi as a persecutor of the church as to righteousness, which is in the law found blameless. That's what we think of. We think of being blameless. We think of keeping the law. We think of being good people. Being good people. But here the idea is not the righteousness of men, but the righteousness of God. And now we've got to ask that question, what's God's righteousness? We might say, well, that's one of his attributes. We might say that that is his character, that is his nature. We would be right. We might say that he is the one who defines what is right and what is wrong. He is the definition of right. And if we do that, we have a little bit difficulty with just defining God's righteousness. As I said, the Jews have been assuming all along that they knew what righteousness was and they knew how to be righteous. They thought they knew. They knew how to keep their tradition. They thought they knew what was pleasing to God. And they thought they knew that they would always be considered to be righteous before him. But that's not God's righteousness. This is how John Murray puts it. It's a God righteousness. And because it is such, he writes, God's the author. It's a righteousness that must, as Murray writes, elicit divine approval. It's righteousness that meets with all the demands of his justice. That must point to Christ. And so as we think of God's righteousness, we're at the same time thinking of something that is Jesus. We're thinking of something that is so aligned with the Lord Jesus that, in fact, there's no way to separate it. God's righteousness is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. We get a little bit of a definition of it here, even in this particular passage, where Paul writes, the righteousness of God apart from the law. As I heard one sermon this week, the preacher mentioned that this phrase, apart from the law, that actually appears first. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God is revealed. And so I wouldn't say that there's emphasis, but this idea that the righteousness of God is separate, it's not included within the law, that's the idea, that's what Paul is pointing us to. Up to this point, Paul has written much about the law. For all who have sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Romans 2 verse 12 or 17, you bear the name of Jew and rely upon the law. He's written much about the law. Why? Because he knows that Jews were relying upon it. They were wedded to it. They thought they were saved because of it. Because of their law keeping. That's kind of in our heart, isn't it? We want to earn. We want to feel as though we have earned or merited God's favor or his righteousness. But only God can give this. It's his. And God's way of providing righteousness has nothing to do with human performance. That's a quote from Mounts. I think he's right. The righteousness of God has been manifested or has been revealed apart from the law, that which tells us how to live. And if it's apart from the law, then it's apart from what we do. The minds of the Jews were fixed upon the law as their source of righteousness. But the problem, as we've already read in Romans chapter 2, is that no one can keep the law. Adam fell from his ability to keep the law and passed on his inability to keep the law to each of us. So Paul has already told us so very clearly, circumcision is of great value or value if you practice the law, the entire law. But if you transgress even a portion, then your circumcision is absolutely no good. It's uncircumcision. Indeed, no one can earn their salvation. No one can earn or become righteous through seeking to keep the law. That's not God's righteousness. His righteousness does not spring forth as a fountain from the law. And so Paul's telling us, don't look to the law to see his righteousness, but look apart from the law. And so Paul continues to separate the minds of the Jews from the law. In this sense, he's not saying cast it off. In fact, we read that at the end of this passage. Do we then make the void the law through faith? He says, certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. So Paul's not throwing the law out. He just wants to make sure that it's not being used improperly. And he's saying God's righteousness isn't springing out of the law. It's not springing out of what we do. John Murray points to these first two words in our English translations in verse 21 and basically says something's happened. But now, as Paul has told the readers very clearly that no one is saved by deeds of the law, verse 21, but now something's happened. It's that righteousness of God which has appeared. That's what's happened. He tells us, he goes on to tell us that this righteousness of God has been witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's revealed. It's been revealed now, and we know what he's going to say. He's going to say it's been revealed in Christ Jesus. But he goes back. He goes to what's happened, but now in the current time, in the current day, what's happened is Christ has come. But he also says, look, but this was not something new. This was not something that has just been made up in the last few years. This is not something that Jesus made up. It's something that was part and parcel of the Jewish law, the Jewish religion. It's something that God has been giving to you by and through the prophets from when he began to give you his word. It's been revealed. It's been witnessed, this righteousness of God. Where do we see it? Well, we might go to Isaiah 53. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Isaiah 53:11, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ coming and justifying, making many right in the eyes of God as he bears iniquities, as he bears the punishment for our sins. What about Isaiah 61? My soul will exalt in God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. Who's doing the acting here? But God himself wrapping this one in a robe of righteousness. Isaiah does not say, go clothe yourselves with righteousness. Go do good things, so that your righteous law-keeping garments might be on display before God and he might have favor on you. No, God is the actor. God himself was doing the clothing. He wrapped this one, even Jesus Christ, in a robe and a garment of righteousness. There are others. There are other verses. There are other passages. There are other prophets that told the Jews Jesus was coming, that he was the one who would justify them. He was the one who would purchase their redemption. The idea then, this manifestation, this outward display of the righteousness of God, the justice of God, is not by and through the law keeping of men, but is completely separate from that. The righteousness of God is that which we need, which we must have in order to ascend the holy hill. It's that which none of us had in Adam, because Adam lost it. He cast it off. And so it's what we must have if we are to be with God for eternity. And Paul is telling us now that it's been revealed not only in the Old Testament, not only in the prophets, not only in the law, it's witnessed by that, but now, because of what has happened, because of Jesus Christ, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, that's how the righteousness of God is revealed. That is the righteousness of God. So that brings us to our second point, that the righteousness is singular. It is singular. It can only be seen and had in one way. Remember, this whole passage is about the righteousness of God and how it can be that one can attain to it. That's salvation. That's eternal life. How can it be? Because Paul's already said it can't be through law keeping. And so we've seen, we defined it in part. Now we see that it is singular. It is singular. Verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We want to ask Paul, why are you saying this to us again? I think we got it back in the first or middle of chapter 3. You've already told us no one is righteous. There's not one. Everyone's turned aside. There's no one that's profitable, none who does good, no, not one. Why do you feel it necessary, Paul, to continue telling us that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? I think what he's saying here is there's only one way for you to see the righteousness of God in order to be saved. Or in other words, as you're saved, then you will be able to see and grasp a hold of God's righteousness. But there's only one way. Only one way to see it, because they all are the same. Jews, Gentiles alike, there are not two different ways to see the righteousness of God. There are not two different ways to grab hold of the righteousness of God. There's only one way, for all have sinned, all have fallen short of the glory of God. Think of Adam and Eve again for a moment. What were they able to see? As Eve reaches out and picks the fruit, and eats the fruit, thinking that this was going to make her like God, thinking that this was going to elevate her to a new status, thinking that this was going to either place her on level with God or even replace God with herself. What was she able to see? The righteousness of God? The glory of God? No. Both Adam and Eve had fallen short of seeing it. They had seen it before. But now, in their sin, thinking to elevate themselves and to even see more of it, they had fallen short of seeing it. She tried. But in doing so, in taking the fruit and eating the fruit and sinning against God, she and Adam fell short of even seeing his glory. All have sinned. None have attained to the glory of God. None are righteous. Jews and Gentiles alike. All are subject to his wrath. All are under the same sentence. All are under the sentence of death. None can escape. All are guilty. All have sinned and fallen short. Everyone is in the same boat, so to speak. There's no distinction. And there's only one way to see God's righteousness. There's only one way to gain the righteousness of God. Only one way to salvation. It's the same for all. Because there's only one God. Is the God of the Jews and of the Gentiles, and he has provided only one way of righteousness, only one way of his righteousness. And he's defining it as being in and through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. This was clearly that which is not only the stumbling block, but is knocking over all of their preconceived notions about how they earn favor with God. The plan of God is singular. The way to the righteousness of God is singular. It's exclusive. There's only one way of fully and completely satisfying his eternal wrath. And only one way to be righteous, to attain to the righteousness of God, and that is in Christ Jesus. That is in his redemption. That brings us to our third point, that righteousness is by faith. And so now we get to ask that question, which this passage is truly all about. How is a person able to see, to understand, to grab hold of that righteousness of God? How was it revealed? We saw in the Old Testament. How? Being freely justified by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The righteousness of God then is obtained only in and through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. One thing we have to understand about reading the Apostle Paul is sometimes you've got to go back and forth and pull things together. At least I do. And so what I'm doing is I'm going back and forth a little bit to pull different things together. In verse 22, we see it's the righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. How? Through faith. And what does that do? It demonstrates his righteousness. Do you see that verse 21 is now tied to verse 25? The righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed. It's manifested. It's shown forth. How? How it's shown forth by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God the Father sets forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. And that demonstrates his righteousness. Let me just go on a side tangent here for a moment and see if we actually understand what that means. How is God demonstrating his righteousness as Jesus Christ is sent to the cross? Isn't that what Paul is saying? How is God demonstrating his justice as Jesus is being sent to the cross and shedding his blood on the cross and dying in our place? Don't you see? Don't we see that God is the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus? Verse 26. In order to be the just, God must see that his will is being done. In order to be the just, God must see that his word is coming to pass, that the justice that he has declared, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That the punishment that he has declared is a just and right punishment, that he must see it come to pass. That he cannot sweep under the rug any sin, not even one. Not even taking a forbidden fruit. That can't be overlooked. It can't be passed over. You might say, well, isn't that what he said in verse 25? Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. What about those? That's how he's demonstrating his righteousness in Christ. That's how God is showing forth that he is the just one. He will ensure that his justice is fully and completely satisfied, because as Jesus Christ goes to the cross, he's dying for the sins that have been previously committed. Not just the sins of the day. Not just the sins of those who were alive in that particular time period. No, for the sins of all. For Abraham's sins. For Moses' sins. For Noah's sins. For David's sins. Jesus was dying and shedding his blood for everyone's sins who trusted in him and who trusts in him today. And so God's righteousness was shown at that very moment, at that very time, on the cross, as Jesus was crying out, "Abba, Abba, why have you forsaken?" Punishment for the sins committed in the past, in the present, and in the future for all of those who would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ were being laid upon him at that very moment. And as that was happening, the righteousness of God was being displayed. As that was happening, his justice was being fully and completely satisfied in Christ. He was just. That's how Paul can write. But now, the righteousness of God is revealed. It was being revealed in Christ. It was being revealed in his death upon the cross. As Jesus Christ, as his blood was being shed, was fully and completely satisfying the justice of God for all sins that had been committed by the children of God, past, present, and future. And God was not only being just, but as Christ was taking the sins of the people of God upon himself at that very moment, he was also being the justifier. Because as Jesus took the sins upon himself, he was at that very moment declaring just all of his children. Not only was his wrath being satisfied wholly and completely and fully, but as a result of Jesus' taking the sins upon himself, he was also wiping clean your sin, my sin, if you trust in Christ. He was declaring us just and innocent because Christ had taken the punishment. And as such, Christ was the propitiation by his blood. Do you see? That word propitiation, we don't use it very often. In fact, I don't usually use it at all. But what it means is that Christ, through his removal of our sins, the removal of the punishment, through removing our sins as far as the east is from the west from us, what he was doing is he was making us acceptable to God. He was taking away God's enmity from us. He was making us friends of God, not enemies any longer. He was making us propitious in the eyes of God. That's the good news. And that's how we are able to attain to the righteousness of God through Christ, by faith. As we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we place our very souls in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has died in our place, as he has taken the punishment upon himself, as he has ensured that God's justice is fully and completely satisfied, as he then justified us. Then we're able to grab hold of his righteousness. Then God clothes us in the righteousness of Christ so that we can be with him, so that we can ascend that holy hill. A couple of other things I want us to see as we think upon righteousness by faith. This justification spoken of here, as we think back upon that courtroom scene, means that while we entered the courtroom as guilty, as we entered the courtroom with our sins upon us, with the crimes being committed, with no way to justify what we had done before the judge, as there was absolutely no defense, and all of the evidence was known and against us and was weighing upon us, at that very moment, Christ stepped in and said that he would take the punishment for our sins. At that very moment, Christ stepped in and took the punishment upon himself and said to the judge, "Lay the crime upon me and remove it from my brother and sister. And take my garments, take my righteous robes and wrap it around this one so that he may exit the courtroom in my righteousness." That's what it means to be justified. It means that God has declared us innocent because of Christ. It means that God has declared us righteous because of Christ. It's an act of God. It's a declaration of God, so that we may exit the courtroom, so to speak, but then as we exit, we are able to enter into his holy place. And it's also an act of God. He not only declares us righteous, he makes us righteous. And you also notice the word in verse 24, freely or as a gift. We spoke about that this morning. There's no way for us to purchase the favor of God. There's no way for us to purchase the righteousness of God. There's no way for us to earn it. There's no way for us to become the righteousness of God. It's only in Christ. And we can only have it by and through faith. Well, brothers and sisters, as we breezed over this portion of Scripture, I just want to leave us with this thought today. As Paul writes, that there is no boasting, that it's excluded. It's excluded by the law of faith. And we know that we are justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We should be full of joy. This is good news. We've been reading about the bad news. We've been studying the bad news. And now we receive this joyful revelation of God's righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our boasting is only in Christ. Our boasting is in our Savior. And our rejoicing is in his blood and in his resurrection. Well, there's much more to go through, but I think that's enough for us to chew on this afternoon. Praise be to God. Amen.